Thank you, folks. Appreciate that. Please take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. We'll be in verses 35, again, 35 through 41, and we'll close out a quarter of the portion of the book of Mark. I have entitled the message this morning, Jesus, Lord over Storms. Jesus, Lord over Storms. If you'd like, the same passage can be found in our Pew Bible on page 998. Mark 4, 35 through 41. Please follow along as I read. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask that you would please be with me as I speak. I pray for a cleansing for usefulness. I pray that in my own timidity and cowardice and fear, that when I fail, that, Lord, you patiently forgive, you patiently intervene, and you patiently work. And, Lord, I know because of my fellow brothers and sisters in the faith that they share this same fretting, a disposition, Lord, not to be filled with faith, but to be filled with fear. God, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to perceive and to fully come to grips with the power of God that is at work in the person of Christ Jesus, that he is God in human form, fully or holy God and holy man. I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would awaken our hearts to trust in you as we should in every storm of life. God, I pray that our faith would be real, and that it'd be most evident, Lord, when we're being beaten up against with the waves and wind of fear and doubt, threatened by pain, dread, distress, and doubt. Oh, Lord, I just pray for your help. God, I pray that this passage would have such a resonating effect in our life that we would not forget the words that we read from Mark today. And Lord, I pray for a special anointing and power, Lord, to preach your word with clarity and conviction, with compassion, and Lord, for the glory of your great name. Lord, would you do the work that only you can do in our hearts through your word, by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, time and again, the Scriptures boldly declare both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's as John writes, the Word become flesh, John 1:14. The angel Gabriel designated Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. Paul told the Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself testified that he is the Son of God, that he and the Father are one, and that he is the self-existing I Am of Exodus 3:14. Moreover, the Gospels are replete with references to his humanity. He was born. He grew. He ate. He drank. He wept. He was angered. He was touched. And he died. Furthermore, in human form, Jesus assumed the prerogatives of God. He did miracle. He did the miraculous. He forgave sin. He raised the dead. He knew people's thoughts. He received worship. And he declared himself Lord over the Sabbath. These are but a sampling of Scripture's affirmation of the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that said, I would submit to you that this grand and transcendent, hard-to-grasp reality is nowhere in all of Scripture more juxtaposed or contrasted than in the given scene that is in the text before us this morning. In a single moment, Jesus goes from sleeping to controlling the forces of nature. The disciples of our Lord believed in His supernatural abilities. They'd seen His miracles. They believed in His position as the Messiah of God. But up to this point, they had never experienced anything of the magnitude of Christ's power as they would that night on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples were wholly unprepared for the unbridled omnipotence of Jesus that would be demonstrated before them. In a matter of hours, they would be filled with fear of Jesus. They would come to learn with utmost clarity that Jesus is Lord over storms. The account before us can be easily divided into three parts. Jesus' purpose or His directive to enter the storm, that's verses 35 and 36 of our text. His presence in the storm, verses 37 through 38, and His power over the storms, verses 39 through 41. I think it's significant to note, as specifically now, but also as we move forward over the next few Sundays, that this is the first demonstration of Jesus' great omnipotence. Here you have His demonstration of His power over nature. Then in chapter 5, 1 through 20, you have the demonstration of His power over the demonic demonic beings in the demoniac of when He goes to the land of the Gerasenes. And then finally you have His power over disease and death, and that's in chapter 5, 21 through 45. But for now, let's examine the passage before us, looking at His power over nature. So His purpose, His directive to enter the storm. Look with me again at verses 35 and 36 of our text. Mark writes, "On that day, when evening had come, He said to them," His disciples, "let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And it had been a long day of teaching the crowds and the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And if you recall, He spent the day teaching about the necessity and urgency of hearing His words. Again, hearing implies more than just listening. Rather, it refers to receiving or heeding, obeying the Word of God. In so doing, He makes His point to the crowd by using parables. He uses different analogies about soil, about a lamp, and about the power of seeds to stress His point. Now, with evening setting in, the crowds begin to disperse. He leaves the crowd. They disband for the day. Jesus is still in the boat that He was teaching from. You can see that in Mark 4:1. And He instructs the 12, and also there's other boats with Him, so it's not just He and the 12 in this particular boat, but there's other disciples that are going over the Sea of Galilee with Him. And He instructs the 12 and the disciples that they need to go to the other side. And that's a reference to the eastern side of the more Gentile district on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. In keeping with His mission of salvation, Jesus had a divine appointment to meet a man on the shores of the hill country of the Gerasenes. And this is the demon with a man with a legion of demons indwelling him. And He makes this treacherous journey to this specific place for one man, for one person. Jesus is reiterating what He told His disciples in chapter 1, verse 38. "Let us go on to the other towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." The gospel, or the good news of salvation from judgment of sin through faith in Jesus, must be preached everywhere. And Jesus lived that out. Beloved, it's vitally important in these verses that we take note of the directive that Jesus gave to His disciples. Did He say, "Let us try to get to the other side"? No, He said, "Let us go to the other side." This was the will of Jesus, the very will of God, to go with His disciples to the eastern shore of the lake. Friends, what Jesus wills or decrees, Jesus does. If he said we're going to the other side, we will make it to the other side. The revealed will of Jesus here should not only have given the disciples a sense of physical direction, okay, this is where we're going, but it should also have assured them of the promise of the completion of the journey. He said, we're going to the other side. We don't often think like this, but it is imperative that we do so. Friends, what God says he does, he keeps his word. Beloved, where God sends us according to his will, he governs us in his will. Let me repeat that. Where God sends us according to his will, he governs us in his will. With that said, as the omniscient God of the universe, the Lord Jesus directed his disciples into the heart of a storm. It was his will that his disciples receive a lesson in faith. If you recall from our study of the beginning part of this chapter, he taught the crowds in parables, but he brought his disciples aside to specifically teach them. And what you have here is a specific lesson that he is teaching his disciples alone. The storm that would come was not a miscalculation on Jesus' part, nor was it merely the sad consequence of living in a fallen world that is beset with perceived misfortune and natural disasters. This was a storm permitted by God or directed by God to test and mature the faith of Jesus' disciples. They needed to see the greatness of Jesus, and you and I need to see the greatness of Jesus today. We need to see that Jesus is omniscient. He's all-powerful over creation, and that he is present with us in the most serious and threatening situations of life. You need to know that today. They need to know that he is Lord over storms. Beloved, you and I must know today that God directs the life-threatening, emotionally terrifying, and seemingly hopeless storms that we encounter. His point is to teach his disciples that in accordance with the will of God, your faith will be tested. Yet you must know that he keeps his promises and that he is with you in the eye of the storm. The Gospel of Mark that was written to persecuted saints in Rome is not a fictitious story or simply a biographical documentation of the events of Jesus and his disciples. These are real events with real theological implications. God here in this passage, through the inspiration of Mark, under the tutorship of Peter, is telling us something very clear about himself. It's not merely telling you stories. Pictures that you can put up on flannel graphs. He's not just giving you that. He's telling you something very true about himself. He's telling you that Jesus directs his people, that Jesus rescues his people, that Jesus is present with his people, and that Jesus is powerful, more powerful than anything that you encounter in your life. And these persecuted saints in Rome needed to know that. They needed to know that. When their life is threatened, the Lord does not abandon them. He hears their cry, and he immediately comes to the rescue to help. Mark is not wasting paper. He is witnessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is in the vessel with his people in the most dreadful and terrifying seasons of life. He governs the storms his people face. Every one of them he governs. And he is present with his people as they experience them. Every one of them. He directs our path into the tempest to test and to strengthen our confidence in him, to prove to us the power of his word and the sufficiency of his presence. Every storm of life, big or small, is opportunity to behold the power of God in Christ and to calm the storm in you and to show you that his presence and to show you his presence and his sustaining grace, that he is with you and He is Lord over everything that you're encountering. Beloved, rest in the Lord. God, speaking through Moses, told the nation of Israel, a promise that is reiterated by the author of Hebrews. Moses wrote, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Deuteronomy 31:8. Believer, you must firmly rest in the providence of God, in the promises of God, in the presence of God when you encounter the storms of life, when your faith is tested by the beating waves and wind of fear, doubt, and pain. You must trust Him because He is present and He directs us into these type of storms for our good. This takes us to our next point, His presence in the storm. Mark goes on to write, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' As the disciples and Jesus sailed into deeper waters," Mark tells us that a great windstorm arose. I think before we begin to probe these verses, it's good to keep a couple of facts in mind that will help us to understand the desperation and severity of the context. To begin, the boat that Jesus and His disciples traveled in was not overly large. Scholars estimate that it was just a common fishing vessel, roughly around 25 feet long, 7 feet wide, and 4 feet deep. It typically held 12 to 15 people. And these boats were designed for lake fishing, not traveling the open seas. Secondly, it's important to be aware of the setting. They're on the Sea of Galilee. And while it's called a sea in Scripture, technically for the definitions that we have today, it's really a lake. It's 7 miles wide at it's 7 miles wide at its greatest point in width and 13 miles long. With that said, because of its location and the terrain of the Sea of Galilee, it was notorious for sudden violent storms. The sea sits about 690 degrees below sea level. In fact, it's the lowest body of fresh water in the entire world. The lake is largely fed from the cool water runoff from Mount Hermon to the north. And it's partially fed from underground springs. And because of its low position, the Sea of Galilee is a basin surrounded by steep hills and cliffs, which make it vulnerable to high wind storms. When cool air travels down from the northern Golan Heights and collides with the warm winds from the south, already the warm weather the warm temperatures over the lake, it creates turbulent conditions, and they can rise suddenly. In 1992, one windstorm, it's documented that it generated 10-foot waves that caused flooding and damage well into the city of Tiberias. In fact, it was interesting, when I was in Israel, the very day that I took a boat tour of the Sea of Galilee that afternoon, as we're coming back to Magdala, where we're staying for the night, our tour guide points out to the window toward the lake, and what was calm and placid that morning, you could now see foaming white caps. In fact, the very next morning when we woke up and we took a trip up towards, we were coming back from Nazareth that day. I don't remember exactly where we were going the second day. But you could see boats that were flipped over and pushed up against the rocks surrounding the lake. Friends, it's in this setting, and might I add, at night when you can't see very well, they're in a boat like I described. It's in this setting that Jesus and His disciples encounter a massive windstorm that literally threatened to take their life. According to Mark, in these verses before us, the tranquil waters of the evening gave way to a great windstorm that created such sizable waves that they were breaking into the boat and beginning to fill the boat. The last time we read in Scripture that the boat was being filled was by fish. This is likely Peter's boat. Last time it was filled with great fish that Christ directed them to bring in. But here it's not filled with faith, it is filled with water, it's filled with fear. This was no typical storm. Mark, who is writing under the direction of Peter's eyewitness account, states that this was a great windstorm. Peter was a fisherman. He was very familiar with the the Sea of Galilee with life on the lake, and there's no doubt that he had experienced turbulent storms on the lake before. However, he said this one was different. It was megas. It was great. This word great is this word megas, from which we get our English word mega. It means large or huge in the wildest sense possible. The windstorm here is the Greek word, the word translated windstorm, is the Greek word for whirlwind or hurricane. Through Peter, Mark is describing a very violent, life-threatening situation that struck anguishing fear into the hearts of young, strong, seasoned fishermen. They were literally hanging on for their lives. They were being swamped by massive waves, winds likely in excess of 70 miles per hour, and their boat is filling with water. And that's where we find them in these verses. And it's while the storm is raging, rocking the boat, amidst the screams of fear, the sloshing water, and presumably soaked to the bone, Jesus slept on the cushion, on a pillow. This is perhaps the most vivid illustration of the dual nature of Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Because the God of the storm sleeps in human form through the storm. This scene depicts Jesus' complete trust in the will and protection of his Father in the midst of danger and adversity. He possesses such confidence in the Father's watch care that he sleeps soundly through the turbulence of the situation, knowing that they had to go to the other side and that he had a divine appointment with a very troubled person. Jesus knew the proper understanding of the verse that Satan abused in his temptation. The psalmist says, "No evil shall be allowed to befall you, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Psalm 91, 10 through 11. 10 through 12. Beloved Jesus and friends, Jesus and every servant of God is immortal until they have fulfilled God's purposes. You need to know that. We will not die one moment earlier, nor will we live one minute longer than God has determined. David writes in Psalm 139 and verse 16 that all of our days were written in his book before there were one of them. Believer, in God's will and in God's service, God's servants are immortal. Don't forget that. And when the time comes for our passing, and if the Lord tarries, you, like me, we will breathe our last. There will be the final storm, and the Lord will carry you through that storm safely into the harbor of heaven, into the very presence of God. He will deliver you from every storm you face. Moving on, look with me at the latter part of verse 38. Scripture tells us, "And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are dying or that we're perishing?'" In their hysteria and fear, the disciples chide Jesus awake. The translation softens the rude and sharp tone of their rebuke. In the original language, their question to Jesus is along the lines, "Are we to drown for all you care? Or do you even care or aren't you concerned that we are going to die?" This question authenticates the honesty and the veracity of the scriptures as to how Jesus was treated at times by his own disciples. They scolded human beings like you and me, chided God Almighty. Friends, the disciples' rudeness, though inappropriate, reflects how frustrated and desperate followers often speak to the Lord in their distress. Remember Luke 10:40? Here you have Martha coming to Christ, chiding Jesus. "You know, don't you care that I'm doing all the work and my sister sits there at your feet?" Stressed by the pressure that most of you have known in entertaining, trying to get everything ready, and you have someone not participating. But this is how we often respond in stress and duress. Though we know God is present, yet from our perspective, He appears unconcerned and unmoved by the seriousness of our situation. Have you ever felt that way before? That Christ is sleeping in your vessel, unmoved by your circumstances. We tolerate disturbance for a while, and then we snap at God when He doesn't come through when we think He should. We silently and at times verbally and publicly chide Christ for His lack of involvement and interest in our circumstances. I've been there far more often than I'd like to admit, and I'm sure you have as well. We're broken by our situation, by fear, by despair, by distress. We call God's faithfulness and loving concern into question. We think He's here, but He'll let us drown for all He cares. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, how such criticism and short-sighted, faithless words must break the heart of Almighty God. Such thoughts and words, whether spoken or silent, undermines the mission and motivation of love that led Christ to earth and then to Calvary. It moved in His resurrection. But it also undermines the integrity of God's character and the reliability of God's Word. To panic and chide God is to cast dispersion upon His name and upon the power of His promises and upon His ability to keep what He has said and to do what He has said He will do. He remembers, folks, that we are dust, and He is patient with us. But I want to encourage you, don't delay to acknowledge your fear and lack of faith. Ask yourself right now, if you're not in a storm right now, you will be. And you must ask yourself, what are you afraid of? And then ask yourself, why do you still have little faith in who Jesus is? With this said, yet despite His disciples' faithless rebuke, Jesus in divine humility patiently tolerates the criticism of His disciples, and He moves to still the storm. Beloved, Jesus is patient in our times of faithlessness and fear. Please don't forget that. He is patient with you, and He will continue to be patient with you. That's not sanctioned for weak faith and unrestrained lips. Be sure of that. It's not okay. Rather, let it be an assurance that in our moments of spiritual distress and unguarded reverence that our Lord still hears us, that He'll still be kind to us, and that He'll still be faithful to answer our prayers. Saints, at times it is appropriate to pray, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And sometimes that's all you can say. It is right to cry out to God in distress and desperation. The psalmists do this again and again and again. But let us refrain from chiding God, from criticizing our Creator. Beloved, despite what our flesh tempts us to think, God's silence in the eye of the storm is not a manifestation of His unconcern. It's not when you feel, and a lot of times we feel like this, that we feel God is absent, that He's absent in our crisis, in our testing, that He's left us alone to ride the waves of fear and death alone. We know, theologically speaking, God's Spirit abides within us, but we doubt His concern, and we think that He'll let us perish, that somehow we're just a pawn in His plan, that He doesn't have real concern for us personally, and even for the mission of the church. Beloved, don't let God's silence in the eye of the storm, don't think that it's His unconcern. Rather, it's a revelation of His sovereign grace, and it's His private tutoring in which He's asking you, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In other words, haven't you learned to trust my presence and my power to keep my word? Don't you believe and trust who I am? Perceived silence, beloved, is an invitation to deeper trust in Jesus, a trust that moves beyond temporal feelings and sight, but to a firm reliance upon the unshakable promises of God's character and His Word. And this takes us to our final point, His power over the storm. Mark records for us in verses 39 through 41, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" In mercy, Jesus does not abandon his disciples to stir in fear to the other side. He immediately responds to their cries for help. Mark tells us that as soon as Jesus was awakened, he rebuked the wind and commanded the sea to be quiet and still. As soon as Jesus spoke, the created order listened. Shouldn't that ring a bell in light of the context? The wind was restrained and the sea became calm. You know, this is a huge statement in light of the context. The created order hears and it immediately obeys the words of their Creator. Whereas mankind, who was made in the image of God, by and large turns a deaf ear to the words of their Creator. Let that sink in. The forces of nature immediately conform to the will of their Maker. But mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, created to enjoy intimate fellowship with their Maker, to hearken to His command, is indifferent to His words. Oh, that we would be fertile soil for the seed of the Word, that we would be servants that treasure His Word, and that our hearts would immediately bow to His directives. And as we consider verse 39, nature bows in obedience, but it doesn't bow by a prayer or by an incantation by Christ, but by the authoritative word of Christ. He spoke, and it happened. As witnessed in the opening chapter of Genesis, God spoke order out of chaos. God said, "Let there be," and whatever He decreed came to be. He spoke creation into existence. Ex nihilo, out of nothing He created it. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is the agent of creation. John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." John 1:1-3. Paul told the Colossians, "For by Him were all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together or consist." Colossians 1:16-17. The author of Hebrews adds, "In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." He directs everything. He holds everything together and He directs it to its appointed end. Hebrews 1:2-3. Jesus set for the sea. He set the boundaries for the sea with His spoken word. He told Job, He shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb. He prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Job 38:8, verses 10 through 11. Jesus spoke and His will was done. His word is divine power. Beloved, just as Jesus spoke new limbs, new eyes, new ears, new health, and new life into existence for those He healed, that is an act of creation. Jesus spoke and altered the created order on the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, that's something he will do again when he walks on the water to his disciples in a very similar situation in Mark chapter 6. Jesus is the God of Israel, creator and Lord of history and nature. He is Yahweh, who sovereignly directs and protects his people, and he is Lord over the sea, as witnessed in his power at the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan River as well. Beloved, Jesus is the personal living God who intervenes in the very personal experiences of his people with a revelation of his power and his will. He breaks into our story, into the mission of the church to accomplish his purposes. He is a God who acts, and he is a God who saves. He has power over all creation, and he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. He has power over all things, to take a body that turns to dust and to bring it together into a resurrected body. He has power over all creation. In our passage, Mark tells us that Jesus rebuked the wind and sea. He commanded them to hold their peace and to be still. The words Jesus uses here are significant, shouldn't be overlooked. He uses these same words elsewhere in the gospel, but only when he encounters demons. The word rebuked is used of Jesus' interaction with demonic beings in chapter 1, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 9, and verse 25. He sharply censured demonic beings and commanded them to be silent and to come out of individuals, Mark 1, 25. In similar fashion, Jesus commanded the wind and sea to be quiet, inferring to hold one's peace and to be still. In fact, the word translated be still carries the idea of being muzzled, of being shut up. Jesus, also this word translated be still is in the second person singular, which is just simply interesting to grammarians, but it's significant because it's as though Jesus were addressing a personal being, not a force of nature. It's how you would talk to a person. And while I can't be dogmatic, it's possible that the windstorm was demonically instigated. We do know from the book of Job that Satan instigated the whirlwind that took the lives of Job's children and even robbed him of his own wealth and health. To be clear, God is sovereign. God in his sovereign will permitted Job's testing, but it wasn't without parameters. God oversaw it, and in time he restored it. It was only with God's permission and for God's purposes that Satan was given the ability to work. As seen here and elsewhere, the intentions of the evil one are always thwarted by God. In the end, his evil plans only work to further God's good and glorious purposes. What Satan means for evil, God means for good. And here in the storm, it will manifest the absolute divine power of Jesus' spoken word. At the command of Jesus, Mark tells us that the wind ceased and there was a great calm. The greatness of the wind in verse 37 is equally matched by the greatness of the calm in verse 39. In a split second, the towering waves, they vanished, the howling gusts were muzzled, and the surface of the lake became immediately placid like glass. After he rebuked the wind and the sea, Jesus turns his attention to his disciples. And he asks them very pointed questions. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? The answer to Jesus' first question is implied by the second. The reason they were afraid was because they still lacked faith. The word afraid, delios, means to be cowardly or fearful. According to Christ, cowardice in the face of storms, in the face of your testing, cowardice and fear is inseparably linked to a deficiency in your faith. Now, this does not mean that we possess a defective faith, but that we have a deficiency in our faith. The disciples were still coming to grips with God's saving power in the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're honest, we struggle with that same reality. We might get our theology right on when it comes to the power of God in Christ. But you and I, it doesn't take long before we're thrust into a storm that we find ourselves crying out to God, "Don't you care?" We see Jesus sleeping, we think he's ambivalent to what's going on, and we begin crying out in fear that he's abandoned us, or that he doesn't care that we're dying, that we're struggling in this plight. If you're honest, that's you and me both. And our faith needs to build its muscles. There's deficiency in our faith. As such, the disciples' failure to comprehend the saving power of God in Christ, Jesus, it led to their response to this miracle. Mark writes, and they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So you have the boat filling with water. Now you have their hearts filling with fear. And this is the third time in these short verses that Mark uses this word megas, great fear. The wind was great. The calm of the sea was great. And now the disciples' fear was great. He didn't say that about their fear of the storm, that they're incredibly fearful of the storm. However, he notes their great fear of Jesus after he calms the storm. Again, great implies huge in the wildest sense. Friends, the storm elicited fear in the disciples, but the calming of the storm by Jesus and the nature by which he did so filled the disciples with greater fear. That was fearful, but Christ's presence with them in the boat, calming the sea, filled their heart with great fear. In this moment, God's nearness in Jesus was not something reassuring, but something profoundly unsettling and even terrifying. I could take you to several passages, one after another, that in which people, when they encounter God, they faint, they pass out, they become incredibly fearful. Time doesn't permit us, but that's what happened to the disciples here. With that said, their fear of him would ultimately lead to their love for him and their confident trust in him, so much so that they would be willing to lay their life down for him. Beloved, the purpose of the storm was for the spiritual well-being of his disciples. It was to enable them to fully answer the question that loomed in their hearts regarding the nature and saving work of Jesus Christ. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And the storms of life are for you, to reveal to you the nature of your faith, your confidence in Christ. Friends, Jesus wants his followers, his church, to know that he is the God who guides them, he is the God who saves them, and he is the God who is presently with them, and he will present you faultless before the throne. Furthermore, our Lord Jesus wants us to know that his will includes tests that reveal the caliber of our faith, but also that he is with us in our trials and that he will be faithful to rescue us from our trials. Beloved, God is not indifferent to our hardships, our suffering, our fears, or our cries of desperation and distress. God wants to assure you that he is with you and that the assaults of life, even nature itself, cannot swamp or destroy the mission of the Son of God to save his people. Friends, he is with his gathered church in the boat of life. In fact, I find it interesting that in the early church, the Christian was often demonstrated not merely by a fish, but by a boat with Christ in the vessel. And it's when Christ is in the vessel that we can smile at the storm. In the midst of the most terrifying circumstances, Jesus possesses all power by his word, and he actively works to muzzle the rebel forces that seek to shipwreck our faith and our hope in him. The words of the disciples in this final verse of the chapter is the doorway to faith, and you need to understand that. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The answer to this is the aim of Mark's gospel, that everyone reading this book would have ears to hear and would answer with Mark as he wrote this opening verse of the book, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Beloved, what is true of the God of Israel is true of Jesus. He is God in human flesh. second person of the triune Godhead. And at all times and in every way, Jesus rules and exercises sovereign control over every situation you encounter. His power in this text lifts the veil of his divine and human nature so that his church will see, believe, and trust in him. That no matter the peril they face, he is present and he is more powerful than you can imagine. Beloved, our souls can be still. They can rest in the Father's loving watch care because all the storms of life will bow to his faithful and omnipotent word. Rest in Christ. Rest in the Lord. God will see to it to carry you safely through every storm to the other side. Oh, Father, how we need you. I needed this week. And I'm sure your people need it this week. Oh, Father, I just pray that you'd give us eyes to see. Help us to trust your unfailing love and your promises. Oh, God, how we need you to work. We need you to give us a confident trust.